strengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes. And in terms of getting a stronger grip on what it is that it means to partner with Jesus in his mission and what you called to as a believer, I said there were three things that you would need to know. You would need to know who you are in Christ. You would need to know what the church is, because that's a corporate expression of his body. It's where you work out a whole lot of what he's called you to do. And I said you would need to know the gospel more. And I've been a believer for many years, and I feel like I'm still growing and growing in my knowledge of the gospel and deepening in my understanding of grace and mercy and justice and what it is that Jesus accomplished for us. I did forget to take up the offering, so Tudzis, I knew there was something else. You can never accuse us of being, putting money first when we totally forget about the offering. Okay, so if you see the basket go past you, worship God with your offering. I'm going to carry on. So the gospel is something that you can't say you've arrived, you understand the gospel fully. I think there's just too much depth to what God is achieving through what he did by sending his son. And so this morning, all I want to do is speak about the gospel, and hopefully as I share some thoughts around the gospel, it will excite your heart all over again if you're a believer. And maybe if you're not a Christian, you'll hear something wonderful this morning. You'll hear something of the good news. And we as a church want to be proclaiming the good news. We want to be a lampstand. We want to be like a trumpet calling out, a bell ringing across the communities around us, that everybody would get a chance to hear the good news. So that's my first point about the gospel. It is good news. The gospel is good news. And I'm going to read to you a text from Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3. And then I'm going to read that again in the New Testament. But at this moment, let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we want to hear the truth that would come and bring life within us. And so, Jesus, won't you draw near to every person here by your Spirit and minister to us. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes so that we can see and know you and know this gospel which we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. This is the good news being prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came. And if you read that text, you can't think that this is a small thing, like, oh yes, I just get to go to heaven and not get punished for my sins. It is much bigger than that. In these verses, you can see that there is a glory that God wants to construct, where he's exchanging, he's giving you beauty in the place of ashes and celebration instead of mourning. There's an exchange taking place. There's an establishing of what's good and right. The gospel is expansive. And in Luke 4, verse 14 to 21, we see Jesus do something that nobody else has ever done, no religious leader, no prophet, nobody else has done what Jesus did here. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, reading on from there to verse 21, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. I imagine that's because, I mean, you know, it says that everyone's eyes were fastened on him then, because they'd probably never seen such a short reading, because most of those guys were there to show off how important they were in the synagogue, and they would have been reading and explaining and reading and explaining like a, you know, super guru, important teacher. But Jesus, he just went and read this couple of verses out of Isaiah, and then he sat down. He really captured their attention. So every eye was fixed on him. It says, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine that moment? The audacity, the boldness of Jesus to claim to be the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah that was so Zionist in its form, that was so eschatologically significant to every Jew, that he's saying, the great thing that you're awaiting, it's here, c'est moi, it's me. Can you imagine the offense? But what he was proclaiming is even more significant than just the offense to the Jews. He was declaring the year of the Lord's favor. This is a huge concept. So the first thing is good news. The idea of the gospel, or the evangel, as you might translate it into English from the Greek word from which we get evangelize, is that the evangel was the herald that would run into a town or from town to town spreading the news. And this would only be for really significant news. And this guy would run, and he would arrive hopefully ahead of whatever was coming and say, this is breaking news, just like on CNN or whatever. It's breaking news being shouted loudly. This you must hear. You must hear this. This is incredible. And Jesus comes with this good news, the evangel, the herald of something that is like the declaration at the end of World War II, when everyone was told the war is over, they've surrendered. Can you imagine the people going out into the streets, spontaneous parties, guys getting drunk because for the first time they could stop, you know, holding everything in and just letting go because freedom has come to the world again. The war is over. That would be cause for celebration, wouldn't it? I mean, if you'd been in a war that had lasted for years and suddenly the announcement came, good news, the war has ended. Well, this is exactly what Jesus was saying. He was saying God has made a peace treaty. God has made a peace treaty. It's the year of the Lord's favor. Up until now, for thousands of years, mankind has been living in sin, and they have been at enmity with God, at war with God. He has been foreign to them, and they have been repulsive to him. And he has come and found a way to broker peace between God and man through Jesus. And Jesus comes as the herald of this good news. The year of God's favor, the war between man and God can end peacefully. God himself is making a peace offer, a peace treaty. Secondly, the gospel is it's good news, but it's an act of grace, and it's received by faith. But what if you never heard the message that God wants peace with you? What if you never heard the possibility that the war is over and you can surrender? Well, you must surrender to the stronger victor in the battle. And guess what? God triumphs over man. When it comes to conflict between heaven and earth, you know, you need to be on heaven's side. God, if he's at war with man, man needs to surrender to God. But what if you never heard the good news that there's a peace treaty being offered? What if you never heard the good news that you can actually come to peace with God? Well, in 2014, the BBC ran this article. A Japanese soldier who refused to surrender after World War II had ended, and then spent 29 years in the jungle, has died aged 91 in Tokyo. This is important for you to hear this. Hiru, I don't know how to speak Japanese, sorry. I'm going to butcher his name. I hope his family doesn't come and catch me in my sleep. Hiru Unuda remained in the jungle on Lubang Island near Luzon in the Philippines until 1974 because he did not believe that the war had ended. How faithful can you be as a soldier? This guy was running and hiding. You know, when they found him, he was still in uniform. The war ended in 1945, mostly. There were little areas that still had issues for another few months after that. But basically, if you'd study the history of that whole situation, after Japan was bombed and finally a couple of weeks passed and they surrendered to the Americans, that was kind of like the time that the Japanese should have stopped fighting. But this guy had been commissioned on his life's honor to continue fighting, and they even went over those islands where the Japanese soldiers were fighting, and they dropped pamphlets saying the war is over. And he read some of them, and he saw too many mistakes, so he thought it was the Americans. He said, "These are the Americans trying to trick us. The war is still on," and he carried on fighting. 1946, 47, 48, 49, 50, he would occasionally take pot shots at an airplane if he had a gun. He hid in the jungle. No one would catch him. He stood up for his side until 1974. When people saw him and realized he's still fighting the war, they went and they fetched his commanding officer from the war times. So this is nearly 20 years later, or whatever it was. Nearly 30 years later. He was finally persuaded to emerge after his aging former commanding officer was flown in to see him. And then he was persuaded. My message to you, if you're not a Christian, is don't be Hiru Unoda. Accept the terms of surrender set by God. Accept the terms of surrender set by God. The war between you and God can be over. The war was actually over 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. He brought peace between God and man. But if you didn't hear the message and believe it, then you would stay running and hiding in the jungle, afraid of God and angry with him and pretty sure he's coming to get you. And most of that would be true, except that God has extended the year of his favor and announced peace to mankind through Jesus Christ. So, what am I saying? You have to accept God's terms of surrender. You have to believe this message of the gospel that God has come to make peace with you through Jesus Christ. So I'll read John 6, verse 28. They asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." To believe in the one he has sent. There's the command, just believe in Jesus. In 1 John 3, verse 23, we are told, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." Acts 17, verse 30 says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance as idol worship and so on, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So right now, God is extending an offer of peace to everyone, and that's what the gospel is. It is an offer of peace. Otherwise, God is the stronger one. When he comes to judge the nations, he will come and he will rule with a rod of iron and he will break down the nations. That no one will stand up to God. He's won the war already, but he's extending peace. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith." It is by grace you have been saved. In other words, God saves us as an act of mercy and kindness. He's just gracious. He just saves us. He offers us peace. He brokers the whole peace agreement in his Son Jesus and pays the price of our sin because he's that good, because he's gracious. This not from yourselves, Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So there, my second point is, it's an act of God's grace. He has made peace available to us, and it is received by faith. You must believe in this offer. Not like that Japanese soldier who read the flyers that said, we're at peace with the Americans now, and he said, I don't believe it. I don't believe we can have peace. I don't have peace between me and America. And he carried on fighting. If you're sitting and there's no peace between you and God, it's not because of God's fault, it's because of yours. It's because you don't want to surrender to his offer of peace. But you can surrender today if you believe what God has done through Jesus. Thirdly, the gospel has immediate effect. Immediate effect. Just like that Japanese soldier, when he surrendered, he could put down his, I don't know what weapons he was carrying. He could put them down because he was now at peace. He could come out from hiding and he could go to where he lived and died. He went home to Tokyo, took off his uniform. He was honored. He was celebrated when he came home. And you, even if you're a filthy, rotten sinner, as the old phrase goes, but you turn to God, there's celebration in heaven. You come in not full of shame, but you come in celebrated that you've come home. It has an immediate effect. Sometimes you don't feel it. Sometimes you feel it more. But Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So the moment you surrender to God, you go from being dead in your sins to being made alive in Christ. The moment you say, Jesus, I want to turn away from my sin and towards you and receive you as my Lord and Savior, I want to bow my knee to your authority over my life. Jesus, I want you to come and save me. You personalize it. In that instant, you go from being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ Jesus. There is an instant change that takes place. 1 John 3 verse 24 says, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. So Jesus comes and lives in you. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The moment you're saved, God deposits his Holy Spirit inside of you. Why am I telling you this? You know these things. You should be telling others these things. This is the good news. You can have peace with God that he comes and lives in you and he gives you his Holy Spirit. The result is peace with God. Let's read some more from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles and saying we both get to have peace with God because of Jesus. This is the good news. Peace with God, reconciliation, and an instantly changed life because you were dead and now you're alive. God's Spirit is in you and you start to live differently. And this is how guys like Zacchaeus inspire me, because I see a guy who was a corrupt tax collector living for greed and money turn around and say, I'm going to give back to everyone fourfold for what I took from them, and half of everything I own I'm going to give to the poor. It is insane. It is not rational. When you become a Christian, you start to live a radically new life where you can do things differently from everybody else because the Spirit of God is inside of you saying, yes, you can. Yes, you can live a different life. Yes, you can live trusting in God, not in money. Yes, you can begin to celebrate even though there's no fruit on the vine. You can be radically different. Fourth point. Not only is there instantaneous change, but there is ongoing change in your life. The gospel is not finished with you. And this is perhaps the main point I want for you to hear this morning. The gospel is not finished with you. It is about grace, and it's about growing in your knowledge of grace. And so I'm going to read an explanation from Tim Keller, and I want you to listen carefully as I read this. The gospel is about grace, not about merit. The gospel is, I am accepted through Christ, therefore I obey. Religion is, I obey, therefore I am accepted. It's the other way around. In other words, religion is saying, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But the gospel says, you are accepted, now go and do well. You see the difference. So the gospel differs from both religion and irreligion. You can seek to be your own Lord and Savior by rebelling against God, by breaking the law of God. So you can be irreligious. You can say, I don't believe in God. I'm just going to live for myself. I'll be my own God. I'll save myself by living the life I want to live. That's how irreligion makes you the savior of your own life. You can do life as you please. So the gospel differs from both religion and irreligion. You can seek to be your own Lord and Savior by breaking the law of God. But you can also seek to be your own Savior by keeping the law in order to earn your salvation. In other words, disbelief in the gospel of grace. Well, let me slow down a moment. But you can seek to be your own Savior by keeping the law in order to earn your salvation. Too many Christians, having become a Christian, then think they now need to make God happy with them through what they do. And they live back in that place of insecurity that maybe God's not pleased with me. I want to tell you that your acceptance before God was settled based on the work of Jesus, and the work you are to do is to believe in Him. So, Tim Keller goes on and says, disbelief in the gospel of grace, of course, keeps the unconverted from God, but a lack of deep belief in the gospel is also the main cause of spiritual deadness, fear, and pride in Christians. Because our hearts continue to act on the basis of, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. If we fail to forgive others, that is not simply a lack of obedience, but a failure to believe we are saved by grace too. If we lie in order to cover up a mistake, it is not simply a lack of obedience, but a failure to find our acceptance in God rather than in human approval. So you're lying in order to keep approval with human beings because you're finding your acceptance there, or you don't want to forgive because you don't truly understand that you are forgiven. So even when Christians disobey, they're disobeying because of a lack of revelation of the gospel. So we do not get saved by believing the gospel and then grow by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. Believing the gospel is not only the way to meet God, but also the way to grow into Him. And I'm going to read that again. So we do not get saved by believing the gospel and then grow by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. Believing the gospel is not only the way to meet God, but also the way to grow into Him. In other words, your spiritual growth doesn't depend on how obedient you are. It depends on how deeper revelation you have of the gospel. And then based on a deep revelation of the gospel, the response is greater obedience. But too many of us stop at the obedience point and we start saying, I'm going to continue to keep my approval with God through what I do for God, and that way I'll be accepted by God, and you have fallen from grace. We must grow in our understanding of the gospel. You see, the gospel has this ongoing effect in your life as a believer, that it teaches you more and more to lean upon God and less to lean upon yourself. Whether your works are good or bad, you stop leaning upon yourself. You don't feel better because you had a more productive day for God, and worse because you had a less productive day for God. In fact, someone said in the gospel, there are no good days and bad days. There are God days, and you go with God and you lean upon Him. And so whether you were fruitful or unfruitful, your hope lies in Jesus, not in yourself. That's how the gospel deepens you. It has an ongoing effect. Why must it have this effect on us? Because if we do not learn to live in the grace of God, we will not lead others to live in the grace of God. if you're living with 10% legalism in your life, you will raise up 10% legalists around you. Or as Jesus said to the Pharisees, he say, you travel to the ends of the earth to make one convert and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. That's frightening. That means if you are Pharisaical, you are going to make converts who are Pharisaical, even if you understood how Jesus atoned for your sins. It's not enough to just say, hey, I know Jesus' blood forgives me for all my sins and I go to heaven. You have to understand grace and how to live in it. And then you have to teach other people to find their acceptance in God and not in themselves and not in their works and not in their performance. And we have to break a performance mentality in ourselves over and over and over again because it keeps coming back up again. Fifthly, it's possible for you to live your life in line with the gospel. In other words, the gospel isn't just something you hear and forget about, but the gospel is something that changes how you relate to the world around you. And this text, you know, is the one in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul challenges Peter because Peter is treating the Gentiles differently when his Jewish friends are around. So Peter is a racist and he hasn't dealt with racism, but the gospel is supposed to deal with racism in your soul. So here it is. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Can you see how your amount of gospel revelation affects others? Because of Peter's lack of gospel revelation, he led Barnabas astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, and then he rebukes Peter. So what Paul is saying is that your life should be different because of the gospel, and that means for me as a Christian, growth in understanding the gospel is going to change how I live my life in this world, in how I relate to others, how I treat the poor, how I treat the person who works in my home, what wages I pay my laborers, what way I speak to somebody who's a different culture or a different level of education from me. And I've heard people from my own country speaking from one level of socioeconomic position, speaking down to somebody else. And it is so condescending and so ugly when you hear it. And yet I find myself doing the same thing instinctively at times where I speak to somebody who I think may be slow of understanding, so I speak in his accent. Sorry if I've ever done that to you. It's not because I thought you were slow of understanding. But this is how much the gospel should challenge us. We should say, how am I living? Let the gospel shape how I deal with everyone around me. I've found grace and mercy. Now I must give it to everybody around me. Sixthly, third last, it is about the kingdom. Luke 4 tells us, Jesus said, this is Luke 4, verse 43 and 44, but he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And the point I want to make there is that Jesus' mission of preaching the good news was the good news of the kingdom. And what we have when we hear the good news, the gospel, is that God's kingdom is being made available to us. It's not fully available. It's the now and the not yet. It's the partial. It's the breaking in of the kingdom. But there are kingdom dynamics that are available to us in this life. And that means that when we preach the gospel, we're not just doing an altar call to get guys saved so they go to heaven, but we're actually preaching a set of kingdom values into society, saying we want to see a community that lives the way you would live before God. In the presence of God, how would you live? Would you share? Would you care? Would you bring words of edification, encouragement? Would you bring justice? Would you challenge injustice? Yes. So that's what we should be doing in the name of the gospel in the society in which we live. When I see somebody doing something that's not in line with the gospel, I should go and say, hey, what you're doing here is not right. You pay your worker that amount of money, or you paid a bribe to get that thing done in government? Why? Why would you live according to the principles of this world when you're a Christian? The gospel says the kingdom of God is coming. Let the kingdom of God come in and through your life and all around you. And so that's why when we speak about the gospel, we're not just speaking about people going to heaven, we're speaking about establishing God's kingdom value system and community in and amongst us and wherever we have influence on earth. Why would we do that? Why would we have a social gospel at all? Why would we care about justice in government or society around us? Because God does. You only have to go and read Isaiah 58 and see what God says is true fasting, is caring for the widow and the orphan. So the charismatic church and the Pentecostal church and numerous moving in the spirit type churches have made it all about getting people saved for heaven, and they care very little about social transformation on earth. I say we need a both and gospel. We need a gospel that says we want to have altar calls, we want to have evangelists, we want to have missions, but we also want to see communities built around the values of the kingdom of God. Seventhly, it is a message entrusted to the church. You, as the priesthood of all believers, carry this evangel, you carry this message. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." So a message was delivered to you, and this message, once and for all delivered to the saints, we take a hold of, and we become the carriers of the gospel on earth today. Jesus' hands and feet, if you want it in a different way, or Jesus' mouth to speak. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul's writing to Timothy says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how the people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." The pillar and the foundation of the truth. That's why you should know the gospel. That's why you should know the truth, because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. If the church buckles under its responsibility to herald and proclaim truth into society, then there is no proclamation of truth into society. The United Nations is not bringing truth into society. WWF isn't bringing truth into society. They care for animals or nature, but they're not bringing the truth. The church alone is the custodian of the gospel. The gospel alone is the message from God that you can have peace with Him and bring order back to civilization. So it's a message entrusted to the church. And my closing point then is, we are the church, and thus we must herald the gospel. We are the church, and thus we must herald the gospel. That means you must live to display the nature of the gospel in and through your life and with your words. You must be able to tell people about God's offer of peace in such a way that they recognize the attractive nature of this phrase, "It is the year of the Lord's favor." Make peace with God while you can. You have nothing to lose because Jesus paid it all. You will have a hero's welcome into heaven because your acceptance is based on the righteousness of Christ. We should be able to tell people how good the good news is, and it should be alive in us as a celebration. This is truly good news. God has made His kingdom available to us. Thus, we are to be the ambassadors of the kingdom with the message of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider the gospel, may we make it the most precious message that we have. We can work to do so many different things in life, and we must. But God, may the message we carry be the message of the gospel. And I pray for every saint in this room today, Lord, that you would stir every heart, every one of us, to recognize that we are ambassadors for you, that we are emissaries of the Most High God sent to proclaim the gospel into every place, Lord. May we look at the gospel. May we look deeply into it. May it change us from grace to deeper levels of grace, Lord. Set us free so that we can lead others to freedom. All for your glory, Jesus. Amen.